All right, good morning. Words change things. Think about it for a second. The words that you say actually change, cause action inside of the world in which we live. I'll give you some examples. I love you, right? I hate you. Clean out your office. You're hired, right? The words that we say actually can cause action inside of the world. I'll give you a few more. Hey, son, I'm really proud of you. Right. I'm disappointed. Or maybe some more formal words that cause action in the world like this. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. Or at the end of a trial, the judge says guilty or not guilty. Right. The words themselves cause action inside of the world. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we start off this series, is that in John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at this word and what it is that John says about this word. As Brocky mentioned, this is the first week of a seven-week series where we're going to be going now all the way to Easter Sunday, looking at seven different aspects of who Jesus is, what he's named inside of the Gospel of John. So John is Jesus' best friend while he's here on earth. He's one of the four people who have recorded a historical account of Jesus' life, of what he's done, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're going to be looking at John, focusing on those seven places. John's gospel is often described by people as being shallow enough for a child to enter into and kind of splash around like he's in a pool. Understand? But at the same time, also deep enough for elephants to learn how to jump in and swim. And so its gospel is both simple in one sense, but deeply profound in another sense. And so I think you'll see that as we look at John chapter 1 and the first five verses this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and flip there. If you're going to follow along on your phone, you want to do that, click that way, scroll to John chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 through 5. It'll be on the screen for you as well. And as you do that, because it is Lent season, I'll just give you a tip. Many people pick something up new for Lent. They have a new practice they do. Many people let something go. They stop doing something that's healthy to focus their mind and heart. If you haven't chosen something to do, or maybe you're interested in trying to do that, if you read one chapter of this gospel of John every day between now and Easter, you'd read the whole gospel two times, and you'd be way ahead of the sermon series. You'd be ahead of where Pastor Mike's going to be going with this, and so you'd be up front. So if you want to add something to your life and a way to focus your mind and your heart during Lent, read one chapter of John every day between now and Easter, and you'll read it two different times. John chapter 1:1-5, let me read it for us. Again, it'll be on the screen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. For these five verses, I'd like to organize it around four different ideas around this word logos. And that is that the word, or this logos that John is talking about, number one, it shows us who God is. Number two, it makes the world that we live in. And number three, somehow this word contains life. And then lastly, this word will release us from captivity. It will liberate us from darkness, to use the language there in John. So number one, the word shows us who God actually is. God himself is a God who speaks. He's a talking God. Interesting to think about. God speaks to us and tells us who he is. That's how we know who he is. Now, certainly you could look at the world in which God has made, and like you could look at anything that someone has made, you could begin to make some assumptions about who that person is and what kind of person it is that would make something like that. So we can understand who God is by looking at the world, but also most clearly we understand God is because he speaks to us. He tells us who he is. And John is actually is jumping in line with that, and he is one of the people who is going to begin to tell us who he is. And specifically, he's going to say that this word tells us uniquely who God is. John's audience is almost certainly Jews and Greeks. So he's talking to two different people. So when he writes this, as specifically this first verse, is going to have connotations or associations with two different audiences. So when he says this, the Hebrew thinkers, the Jewish thinkers that are going to read this, are going to have one set of assumptions, or they're going to run one way, and some of the Greek thinkers might run a different way. So let's start off with the Jews here. What would they be thinking? Well, the word of the Lord, or the word of God, would have been a common phrase. In many synagogues, even to this day, in Jewish practice, they will not say God's name. They will not say Yahweh. In order to make sure they don't take his name in vain, they will even sort of take multiple steps back from that, and they will use something like the word of God. So they'll substitute the name of God by saying the word of God. The word of God is also common throughout the Hebrew scriptures. It's used many times. Psalm chapter 33 most succinctly says that by the word of God, he made the entire world. That's there. If you go back and look at all the different prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, or certainly the small prophets, chapter 1, verse 1, of half of them, maybe more than half of them, actually start off by saying this: the word of the Lord, the word of God came to, and the name of the prophet that's there. So they would have, when they hear this, that the word of God, that the word is coming, they would have an association with their Hebrew scriptures that would have been there. But more clearly than that, before they even get to the word, their alarm bells would have been going off when they read verse 1, the first three words. When they say in the beginning, they would have been thinking about something. If I started off this morning and the first thing I said wasn't that words change things, but if the first thing I said was that ask not what your country can do for you, you would begin to immediately associate that phrase with the inaugural address of JFK. You just can't hear those words and not think about that. It's impossible to do. And so for a Jewish reader and thinker, when they hear in the beginning, the alarms go off and they go, Genesis chapter 1. I know in the beginning. And here's what it says. It's on the screen. Genesis 1, 1, 2, 3. I'll read it for you. In the beginning, do we have it up there? There we go. God, in the beginning, God. It starts off with God, who he is. And he created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness, pay attention to darkness because it shows back up later, was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then verse 3, and God said, let there be, and it's going to pick up on this theme because John's going right to light, isn't he? Let there be light inside of the world. So we see from the very beginning that John is associating Logos, or this word, with the very beginning, the origins of all the world, which we know as we quickly study into that, that God is someone who is outside of time. He is someone who is eternal. So that this word is now seen as being eternal, as being prior to the existence of anything that exists. And in the middle of that eternal word, you have a spoken word that creates things, where God actually speaks and he says, let there be light. So that would have at least been what Hebrew or Jewish readers and listeners would have heard. Now, the Greek side of things would have thought something different. They may not have paid as much attention. Many of them would never have heard the Hebrew scriptures. They would never have heard the origins of Yahweh creating the world necessarily. So when they see in the beginning, that inaugural address doesn't mean anything to them. They don't have that same association. But when they hear the word logos, it does mean something to them. Because inside of the Greek world and pagan philosophy, this world would have been something, that word would have been something that's more common and something that would have been an explanatory factor. Even if they disagreed, they at least likely would have heard of it. So an early Greek philosopher, a guy named Heraclitus, this is 550 years before Jesus shows up. He's explaining the world like all the other philosophers. And philosophers of the day then are more like scientists today. In other words, they were seen as a source of authority, and once sort of they spoke on something, it was more of a given. It was more of a, this is assumed as this is right, and they knew more than everybody else, and so people assumed that, right? So they would say, trust the philosophy, or trust the science in the day. But, man, that didn't land. Philosophers had an authority to them, and Heraclitus, when he was explaining the world, when he gave the solution to how is it that we put all these things together, the answer for him was the logos. That's the word he chose. He chose that this logic, this inner logic to the world, where we get our word logic, we get all sorts of words from this. When you think of theology or biology or whatever it is that you want to study, geology, you're studying the earth, the geos, the psychology, the mind, you're studying the mind. It's words about the mind. It's the inner logic of whatever that is. And so this word logic, Heraclitus would have said that this is the thing that explains everything else. It's what holds not just you together, but it holds the whole world together. And a lot of Greek thinkers would have gone along with that. So John is going to be picking up on that word and bringing it into his explanation of who Jesus is here in John chapter 1. Now, in our day and age, we don't think about philosophers as much. They don't quite have as much influence, or at least known influence, on the way that we think about things. But there was a 20th century philosopher named Ludwig Wittgenstein. I know you came to church to hear about Wittgenstein this morning. Everyone's pumped about that. But when he was trying to solve the same problem that philosophers have been trying to solve forever, which what is, how do you explain meaning and purpose in the world? How do you put all this together? How do you make sense of the ultimate questions in which all of us live inside of? When he did, for him, language became the key to understanding it. And so he dove really deep into the science or the philosophy of language and talked about the limits that language have. And this is what he said. One of the things that he said in his major treatise, trying to put this together, is he said, if you want to solve the riddle of this life, life in space and time, if you want to do that, you actually have to find a solution outside of space and time. If you want to solve the riddle of life inside of space and time, you have to find something outside of space and time that has a perspective to be able to speak into it. Now, if he knew that some pastor in Lake Forest was standing up and using his thought to try to explain John chapter 1, he would be completely horrified by me doing this, right? But I actually think he's onto something. I think that the insight that he has, and even though he's embedding it inside of a very difficult to understand philosophical system about language, I think what he's getting at is not too far off from what John is saying. Is that we needed something outside of our own world to enter into our world to solve the real problems that are happening. And that is what he's saying when he says, in the beginning was this word, this logic. And it's not just that, but this word was with God. So we see that God was eternal, the word was eternal, but also this word was personal. If it is with God, it is alongside of someone else. It's basically what relationships mean. You are with someone else in a relationship. So God, and here as we understand it, Jesus is both eternal and he is relational inside of the exact same thing. And then thirdly, I think we don't just see that he's eternal and relational, we see that he is divine. That he was with God and that this word was God himself. Now, I'm not going to go too far into this. This is actually setting up Pastor Mike's sermon next week when he comes in and talks about the dual nature of who Jesus was and how these things are actually possible. So come back next week and get a full dose of that. And before I lose all of you on talking about philosophy and Heraclitus and these things, let me just say this. One of the ways that we're getting at trying to understand this, and one of the reasons I think it's actually important, isn't because we're just getting into the thought world. And let me read somebody who says it a lot better than me. There's a theologian named Herman Bovink who is talking about this passage and how you know God and any of these things. And this is what he says. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He says that the prophets and the apostles and the early church thinkers, all the people that are writing about this to try to understand who God is and knowledge of God, he says they don't sit underneath and philosophize about God in abstract concepts, but rather they confess what it is that God meant to them. Like in a personal way. They're just describing who it is that God means to them. And all the things they owed to him in all circumstances. God was for them not a cold concept that proceeded from rationality and they could just sit around and analyze. He was a living personal force, a reality that was infinitely more real than the world in which they lived. And this God, this personal God, they walked with him and they lived inside of his tent. And they served him, and they talked to him, and they prayed to him, and they introduced other people to him. They worshiped him. He was a personal, divine being in which they would know. I think Bovink is getting at that the exact right thing. To say this isn't just some abstract philosophical concept. When John is talking about the Logos, even though he's hitting these categories that both Jews and Greeks would have been thinking in, he's actually trying to introduce us to God himself. Now, we are 15 minutes into this, halfway through verse 1. How are you doing so far, right? We're going to move on a little bit faster. Number two, the second thing, the word isn't just showing us who God is. The word is telling us that the word made the world, right? I talked to a guy this week at church, and he's a guy who likes to go deep, he likes to go scuba diving. Like he does the longer dives, the deeper dives, that is. And one of the things that he told me, I've heard him tell this story before, but I called him just to fact check myself, is that when you go on one of these scuba diving adventures and you're going further down in the water, when you surface, you have to make sure you don't surface too fast, right? Because you're breathing in compressed air, and the way that sort of the pressure of the water changes as you come up, if you're not careful and you come up too fast, you get completely disoriented. I mean, it's just sort of a maddening thing. There's a name for it, and that is. And so because of that, they encourage you to take a safety stop. They encourage you somewhere along the way to actually stop and let your body reacclimate to what it is you're doing. So point number two is going to be our safety spot in the sermon this morning. It's going to be our stop on this, because verse one is certainly a deep verse to begin to understand. So here it is. Safety stop. One of the things I love to have for breakfast is yogurt, right? And the little yogurts that we get at our house, on the side of it, they say that inside of this little cup of yogurt I'm eating, there are over 1 billion probiotics inside of this cup of yogurt. It may not mean anything to you. It doesn't mean really anything to me. But here's what I did this week. I started counting, and I counted to 100 as fast as I could. It took me 27 seconds. I rounded up to 30 seconds. And then I did the math to say, if I started counting from 1 to 100 over and over and over until I got to 1 billion, how long would that take me, right? And it would take me 8.5 years, over 8.5 years, actually, just to count 1 to 100, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, over and over and over to 100, and then start it again, okay? Now, I'm not even talking about I'm going to count to, like, you know, 967,312, 960,313. I'm not talking about that. That would take who knows how long, even longer. I just mean 1 to 100 over and over and over. Take me 8.5 years to count to 1 billion. For breakfast, I'm knocking out 1 billion probiotics, right? Sometimes I have 2 cups of yogurt. Seriously. 17 years worth of counting to count the probiotics inside of that. And again, I don't even know what those things are. I really don't. I Googled them, and it's different than an antibiotic, probiotics. You want to be for biotics, not against them, right? Both can be good for different reasons. But here's the point. Creation and the world is unbelievably complex. I mean, unfathomable to think about some of the things, basic things, which are happening in the world in which we live normally. I'll give you another one. Our kids went to Milwaukee for a school trip recently. They went to this conservatory up there, and they came home, and one of the data points that came back was something I'm sure that I learned in fifth grade as well, but I didn't pay attention in fifth grade, so it was new information to me. Maybe it's new to you. And they learned about a cactus, right? They learned about the way that I said it wrong in the first. Cactuses, cacti, no one corrected me, but one of those two things, the way that a cactus can survive without water. Right? That inside the cells of these plants that are different than all the other plants, they have these little water storage units. It's pretty remarkable inside of them. And inside the different walls that are there, and they store the water that's there. And the little spiky things, the little prickly spines that come off of those, they collect condensation outside, and they catch it in the night, and they bring it all down into this little center point, whoosh, and they pull it in, and then they send it off into little storage bags, whoosh, on the side, so that when it's needed, they can begin to release it inside of the plant. That's pretty amazing. And unlike all the other plants that do photosynthesis, they don't do it the same way. They don't do it in the middle of the day when the sun's out like everyone else. They actually do it at night when it's cool, so they don't release all the water inside of it. They don't lose it. They don't open the window and let the water out like the other plants do. They hold on to it, and they do it during the night. And then they hold it in this little cell, which I forgot the name of it, but there's this little special thing that they have. And then when it's day and the sun hits it, then it oxidizes it or whatever it does, it's there. Okay. This little cactus knows how to do that so that when every other plant dies when it doesn't have water, cactus just keeps on going, right? These little spiny things are unbelievably amazing. Just I'm picking out 2 random things inside of creation and just saying, I mean, it is, if you stop and pay attention to the world in which you live, it's unbelievable, right? You may not know this, but if you take an apple seed and if you put it in dirt, and then you put water on it, it turns into a tree. I'm serious. And then on the tree, there's fruit that shows up. Apples, like whole apples. And it doesn't just do it once. Every year, over and over, it just makes new apples. Think about that. Think about the abundance of creation that God has made. It's not the scarcity. It's abundance, right? Over and over. There are millions of little butterflies that start off in Canada, these monarch guys, and they get their friends together, and they go 2,500 miles down to Mexico to hibernate. Okay, you know that? Think about it. Think about using your arms for 2,500 miles to go somewhere if you're this big. How exhausting would that be? Here's what John says. What does he say? Jesus made all of this. The Word created everything that is, and nothing that has been made outside of Jesus. That's what he's trying to explain to them. And when you stop and think about it for just a moment, this claim that he's making about the word not just being eternal and personal and with God and divine, but also that Jesus has made, he is the agent of creation that the Father has used to make everything that's there. So there's your stop. There's your pause, your mental break for a second. Let's go on to number three. The other thing John says is that the word is contains life. That somehow inside of it, this word actually is filled up with life. Words are intended to be not just bits of information that we hold on to and sort of stick in a folder, but words are intended to come at us and to change and shape us, to form us. You give information to a computer, and it can retain all that information, but it's not forming into a new being. Now, machine learning is getting amazing, and I don't quite understand all that's happening. But ultimately, it is not a being that's being formed and shaped into a new kind of a person through the words that they received, whether they're words of life or words of death, moving those directions, right? We're not intended to be informational beings, first and foremost, but formational beings. That's how we're intended to be changed. And God uses words to do that. And here, John is associating these words with Jesus coming into the world as life, as having life, and this life is like light. I am listening to a historical biography on four different presidents and the different types of leadership that they exhibited over the course of American history. And over the weekend, I listened to this chapter on Theodore Roosevelt. And one of the things that I learned is that when Theodore Roosevelt was 26 years old, right after he just had his first child, his wife had his first child. 2 days later, he's back in, he's doing something in New York in terms of lobbying for some bill and trying to get reform to pass. And somebody comes to him and says, hey, you need to come home immediately. You need to come back to the house. And when he gets back to the house, he finds his mother in a semi-conscious state. And she has typhoid fever, and she doesn't make it through the next several hours. It's there. And at the same time that that happens, that tragedy happens in his life, within 4 hours, his wife also passes away, who just had a new child, also passes away from a disease that they didn't catch it because they thought because of the pregnancy there were other things happening, and so there's a complication that took her life as well. So in the same day, Theodore Roosevelt at 26 lost both his mother and his wife. And inside of his journal entry, they have his journal entry to this day, and this is what he wrote. He wrote a big X, and then right underneath that, he just wrote this, that the light has gone out of my life. It's the only phrase that he wrote. The light has gone out of my life. And if you've experienced tragedy or have been living in darkness, you know exactly what he's trying to write here. He's immediately associating life with light. He's putting these two things together the exact same way John is in verse 4 of chapter 1. He's associating Jesus with life and with light. And he's saying that in the middle of darkness, that entering into that darkness is this light. And that light is actually somehow contains life itself. There's a couple different ways to speak about this, but we still, if you're just reading it 1 through 5, you don't know what the word is yet. I keep saying it's Jesus, but you don't actually know that according to 1 through 5. You couldn't have figured it out yet. You'd just be thinking, what is this principle? What is this inner logic? What is this logos that is existing? When we get to John chapter 1, verse 14, finally it says, the word became flesh. And the word tabernacles or enters among us. It sets up a tent and becomes a part of the world in which we live. And here we see that it is when Jesus enters into the world that this unique contribution of life shows up inside. So the third thing is that the word contains life. And then the fourth thing that I want us to think about for a second is that this word actually liberates us from darkness. So John's language is that the darkness has not overcome it. Has not overcome the light that enters inside of the world, but light actually enters into the darkness that's there. So I want you to see that the word actually can set you free from being captive to darkness. One of the ways that the Bible talks about all of us is it says that we are trapped inside of darkness. It's a phrase that's used in the scriptures, that you're actually held down by this darkness and associates it with sin and some other things that begin to say that. But one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul says Jesus came is to transfer us out of this kingdom or this administration of darkness in which we now live into this new kingdom that is defined by light. So one of the things that Jesus is doing is taking people out of one side and moving to the other side when they actually meet him and experience that. So the Bible is going to say is not just for those who are unenlightened who are out there, but for everybody, that this transfer needs to happen. And some of you are here today and you hear me talking about Jesus as life and as light, and you don't know what that means. Some of you are watching online and you know exactly what I mean when I say darkness, but you don't know what I mean when I say light. You don't know how that could actually be true. You've never had an experience in your life where God has met you in a place where you can experience true life. Darkness is actually more real to us in some ways than light is, right? Certainly in this moment that we're in, even this very week, one of the things that is agreed upon by almost everyone is that darkness is real, right? And evil is real. And everybody is sort of, they're stacking hands on something, and that is that this is a dark thing, and this is darkness. And people know darkness when they see it, but they oftentimes, they don't know what to do when they get it. So my question for you as we close this morning is, how is it that the Word, according to John, how is it the Word can transfer us out of darkness? How is it that it can bring us out of this captivity in which we're held by with sin and darkness? How can we have a new perspective? How can our lives change by that? Well, a couple years ago, I heard Tim Keller tell a story about a World War II prisoner. And this guy's name was Murdo McDonald. And he was injured in a parachute brigade, and he was trapped, and he was taken to one of the German prison camps. He was there for several years, and this gentleman spoke a couple different languages. One of them was Gaelic, and he was, because of that and because of some training he had in seminary, he was given the two-way radio as one of the things he was doing. And in addition to giving the two-way radio, he was also one of the chaplains that was able to talk with the other prisoners, go back and forth. And so he would get updates on what was happening in the war, and then he would walk from one side to the other, and he would talk to one of the chaplains kind of across the fence, and he explained to them what's happening and keep everybody updated. And he did this for a long period of time, and you can imagine that living inside of these prison camps would be living in darkness. Just, that's an easy way to explain it. Hope is gone. When will we ever be released? Will we ever be released? Is this going to be my life forever? And then one day, on the radio, he gets a message. He gets a word, if you will. He gets news that comes to him. And this is what the news says. The news says this: Germany surrendered. The war is over. So he does exactly what you think. He walks across to the other guy, and in Gaelic, so that the German prisoners, the German guards have no idea what he's saying, he transfers that message to the other side. What do you think the prisoners do? Everything has changed. Everything has changed, because now, what do they know? The war is over. Germany has surrendered. Now, the same set of circumstances that were true moments ago are still true at this time. There are prisoners, there's German guards outside, the food is awful, the conditions are awful, it's darkness inside, there's nothing there. But everything has changed based on news coming to them, right? Everything has changed based on this word. We're going to close the service out today by actually doing the same thing, by making a proclamation about in many ways about a war and proclamations in many ways about the reality of what Jesus has done and what his death and resurrection have accomplished. And we're going to have a communion time, and at the end, we're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns again. And the proclamation that we're making is that darkness does not overcome light. And that by looking to Jesus and understanding this word, this logos, who has brought life into the world, that we can experience forgiveness of sins, and that we are claiming that Jesus himself has stepped into the darkness so that we don't have to step into the darkness ourselves. And he has done that on our behalf so that we are free. And that even if our circumstances still feel like they do now, we live in light of the reality that Jesus has overcome death and darkness. We're going to have a time of communion here in just a second. Let me invite the musicians to go ahead and come forward at this time. And as they do, let me invite you to pray with me. God, as we look to John chapter 1, there's just so much going on inside of these couple verses that are there. And it's moving to see that Jesus is all these different things, created the world, is with the Father, was God himself, is life and light for us. And God, we thank you that we are celebrating a Christ who has already won the victory who by his death and his resurrection has provided life for us. And so we thank you for that this morning. We pray as we move into this time of communion that your grace would meet us once again in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.